Man, it fit good. The music, everything. What I'm going to do is use a passage from Luke 24 and talk about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And he certainly demonstrated that he was Messiah on the earth. But before I do that, let me open in prayer and we'll start looking at passages from that speak of the Messiah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We're grateful that we have your word and that we can know you through your word, that you do speak to us. You have revealed yourself, and we're grateful to you for that, that we can know you. Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate what you have communicated to us. And as Jesus explained to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the scripture starting from Moses about him, and that he was the fulfillment of those scriptures, I pray that that message would come through. We thank you, Lord, and pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So while I'm giving thank yous, I'd have to include Dr. William Varner from the Master's College. He has written a book called The Messiah, and it's really the Old Testament, or seeing Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah in the Old Testament. So, and he's the one that's helped me organize my thoughts today and the way I've going to address this. Now, I chose this topic because, you know, it's been a long time interest to me is, you know, as you read through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, but even the Epistles, you see how the Jews misunderstood, were blind. They just didn't see it. You know, this crowd this morning, 5,000 men, maybe 5,000 women, 2, 3, 4, 6 kids each. I mean, it was a sizable crowd. And all they saw was bread. You know, they saw a meal and wanted breakfast. So we know that it's God that opens eyes and allows us to see spiritual eyes as well as the blind eyes. But just what scripture would they have had that they should have known that Jesus was the fulfillment? And so anyway, that's been an interest, and I thought I would share what I've learned from that. So if you want to look at scripture, I'm going to read from Luke 24, starting at verse 13. And Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had been taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us with when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then drop down to 32. Then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So Jesus, beginning with Moses, explained to them the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. And certainly at the end, by the end of this exchange with the two disciples and Jesus spending some time in their home, they understood that he was the Christ. So I want to go through some of those the passages that Moses wrote. I'm basically going to concentrate on what's in the Pentateuch for the writings of Moses, but I'll be referring to the others, and I won't have time to go through all of them, but I'll do what I can. So I think before we actually start that, we want to see that what the Jews understood the Messiah to be. What was it, or who was it they were looking for? Because certainly they misunderstood and didn't recognize when he was here. It was evident to these two disciples and to the Jews in general that they were looking for someone as the Messiah. Verse 21 says they were hoping that it was he that would redeem Israel. So they were looking for a Messiah. In our text, which was written in Greek, we're used the term Christ, not the Messiah. You see that in verse 25. Well, it's the same term, but in two different languages. And actually now when we say Christ, it's three different languages, because that's English. But Messiah in Hebrew is actually, it's spelled, and spelled in English. I don't know how it's spelled in Hebrew. It's those dots and dashes, you know. But you'd spell it MASH, IACH. But the pronunciation of it would be more like Messiah, Messiah, something like that. Which MASH and IAH, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that. The thing that's important is that means anointed one. And the Greek translation then is Christos, and it has the same meaning. Means the anointed one. And then we translate it into English, and it's Christ. Therefore, when we say Jesus Christ, it's not like a first and last name. It actually means Savior and the Anointed One or Messiah. So when you read through this and you see that, Jesus Christ, it really, you're reading Jesus, the Messiah. So I think it's good to think about that as you read our words in English, what people right from the very beginning would have thought as God revealed himself in his word. This is what we all mean by that. So I thought that would be helpful to do that. So what did the Jewish people understand the meaning of that word, anointed one, to be? So I'll at least attempt to show you that they understood it as prophet, priest, and king. And those are three titles that we do attribute to Jesus. There were three groups of Hebrew people that were anointed. I mean, remember, it's anointed one? Well, they anointed three different groups of people. Those three groups were, first of all, prophets. 1 Kings 19:16, and I probably won't look that one up, but it tells us about Elijah was received the command from the Lord. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of, you know, this big long town that I can't pronounce, you should anoint to be a prophet in your place. So prophets were anointed. One prophet would anoint the next, and prophets were were anointed. Deuteronomy 18:15 has Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, predicting, and this is one of those references to a future Messiah, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this prophet is in the future, is what Moses is telling us about. So what did a prophet do? The prophet was to declare God's message. This included directions, commands for right now. I mean, this is something you should do right now. It also was a prophet would explain things that were going to happen in the future. Isaiah, Jeremiah would bring the word from the Lord. Some of the things happened very quickly. The Babylonians were at the door. Some of the things that the prophets have predicted have yet to come to pass. Daniel's and many of the others. But that was the role of a prophet, was to receive the word from God and then pass it on to the people. And two references that would show how Jesus fulfilled this role in 4:18, which, you know, we had as a sermon not too long ago. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news." And then he went throughout Israel doing that very thing. And then Matthew 24, 2 and 3, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, as they were walking out, and the disciples say, "What a beautiful place this is." And he said, "Yeah, but there's not going to be two stones left on another." And of course, that happened about 30, 35 years later. So prophet, that would be the first group of anointed in Israel. The second group were priests. Aaron and his sons, as Israel's priests, were anointed with oil. I think that was introduced in Exodus 29:7, where Aaron and then his two, actually had four sons that were anointed. Two continued on, two disobeyed and were incinerated. And then in Leviticus 4:3 talks about how the priests were anointed. So the most basic function of an Old Testament priest was to offer the sacrifice. And as a sacrificer, I'm not sure if that's the word, but the person that performs the sacrifice, he would act as the go-between for God, the go-between for God and man, in that the person would bring his sacrifice to his offering to the priest. The priest would actually make the sacrifice. If it was a lamb, he'd cut their throat and then put it on the altar. And so he was the one doing that service between holy God and sinful man. The primary duty of the of a priest in the Old Testament, but he made intercession for them as well, and that in acting as this go between. Between them, it was there was a restriction, I'll say, that people had. They didn't, when they went to worship, when they went to make their sacrifices, they needed someone in the middle, this intercessor, go between, before they could come to God. So the role of a priest appears in three ways, and I'll say a messianic priest. We show it three ways in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, David's Lord, who you could say is the Messiah, was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as you know, the Old Testament priests were all from the line of Aaron, but Jesus was from a different line, and he wasn't in that the line from Aaron. So the Jews of Jesus' day and long before that had the scripture that would tell them that the Messiah was going to be different than come out of that line from Aaron. Another one would be, a reference would be Isaiah 53:10. He was the offering for sin. I mean, Isaiah actually told us that. And then there's Daniel's prophecy that declares in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, an anointed one will be cut off, that is, to suffer a violent death, and it was to happen before the destruction of the temple. So there's the writing from the prophets about the priest, about the Messiah being a priest, and this was something else that they could have, and I guess intellectually speaking, they could have put together from scripture, the scriptures that they had. Okay, so then the third group of the anointed ones were kings. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was anointed by, and this is kind of interesting, he was anointed by both a prophet and a priest. That was Samuel, who held two of the offices. And he started that theocratic kingdom. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 10:1. And there were others that may have had the two offices at the time, at the same time, but nobody but Jesus has had all three. So, as I said, Samuel was both a prophet and a priest. David was both a prophet and a king. Only Jesus has been a prophet, priest, and king. Okay, so David writes of a king Messiah in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Solomon adds in Psalm 72:8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 45:6 states that the divine messianic king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. And the last example I'll use is we have Isaiah 9:7. The Messiah will occupy the throne of David forever and ever. So there we have the three groups, prophets, priests, and kings. And all these things were true of Jesus. And these would have been all things that Jesus probably could have introduced to those two disciples. Now, we don't have the conversation recorded, but he did tell us, he started at Moses, and he talked about what the prophets had said, and the result was, after lunch or dinner, whatever it was, the meal they were sharing, they were so convinced from what he had said, they claimed our hearts were burning within us as he was explaining the truth. They got up and went back to Jerusalem, which is 7 miles, to tell the other disciples, to say, yeah, he has risen. He is the Messiah. He's our prophet, priest, and king. So we'll begin that in just a second, but you know, I thought there's probably a good reason to stop here and see what they missed. And these are kind of some of the things that I thought of that what people missed. I mean, there were only 500 at his ascension into heaven after all the thousands of people. I don't know, the way the crowds flocked to Christ as he was on earth, as he spoke to them several times in Jerusalem and traveled around for 3 years in a nation that's, 40 miles by 80 or 90, I think, maybe 100, but he got around. Did everybody in Israel hear him? It's a guess, but I could see where that was. We could group them all together and say they missed it. They didn't understand. Well, you know, my first thought was they missed what he was saying and what he was proving to them. Maybe because they purposely ignored what the prophets told them. I mean, I understand that unless someone explains, we often don't understand. But there's an awful lot of plain scripture, and they were steeped in scripture. Did they just willingly ignore that? And that's not ignoring the truth that it's God that opens our spiritual eyes to see as well. So his purpose, our understanding, the way we respond. But the fact is they missed it. They missed him when he came the first time. The other one that they missed, and it was, you know, it's real plain. Micah 5:2 says the king was to have a lowly birth. They weren't looking for a king that would have been born in a stable in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, they thought he was born in Nazareth, I think. Most people thought he was from Nazareth. Jeremiah 23 says that the king, the righteous branch, is deity and humanity. I don't think they were looking for God. I mean, how could they miss that, you know, he made bread out of nothing, fish out of nothing. But they didn't see him as God. They missed that. Zechariah 9:9, the righteous one bringing salvation was humble. I don't think they were looking for a humble king either. They wanted somebody that was going to rout Rome and kick those rulers out and set up their own nation again. And I think part of it is they didn't reconcile the contradictions. They only saw a mighty king, not a meek and mild servant, as the same person coming twice. It'd be pretty easy to say, well, you know, he's going to rule with this scepter. I mean, he's going to have a rod of iron, and he's going to rule. And they couldn't figure out how that was going to work. And we know he came the first time as this meek servant. He came to save. When he comes back, it'll be to judge, and that's when he will rule differently than he does now. Those are some of the things I missed. I don't know if you guys have any thoughts. What else maybe they missed as he was here on earth for this active ministry, making food out of nothing, making limbs that work that didn't work, and eyes that didn't see to see. I mean, I know it's easy for me as a believer to look and say, well, how could they not? But it's because God enabled me to see. So anyway, those are some things that the Jewish people still have. They still have that scripture, and yet most don't see. But our prophet, priest, and king came the first time to save. He came to show mercy and grace to lost sinners. He'll return the second time to rule and to judge all those who reject him. So, you know, at this point, I have to stop and praise God that he's opened my eyes, because I can now read this scripture. I can know who he is. I can understand what took place back there and how he did progressively reveal himself until he came and demonstrated that he was God in human flesh. So I'm grateful for the ability to have spiritual eyes and a mind that can understand that. So Moses, let's get back to Moses and what Jesus taught from those first five books of the Bible about himself. So the first scripture that in the Bible, was it the first one he went to? I don't know. But we'll start there. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman. The first passage is pretty familiar to us. We've heard it. I know the kids went through it not too long ago in their Sunday school. But yeah, it's the first mention of the remedy for sin. I mean, sin had just happened, and God was there to talk about what the remedy would be. Right after man's fall in the garden, God came to Adam and Eve and the tempter, and he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The Bible says so much using so few words, but let's take a look at what the basic truths are in that verse. First, the seed of the woman indicates a unique birth. I mean, it's explained that that's women don't have seed. That's something different. And this is inferring that man's seed is not involved, thus making it a unique origin. So right from the very first thing that God told us in his word is that it's going to be a unique birth. Also, supernatural. This rescuer will be supernatural since he's going to defeat a supernatural foe, that's Satan. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. So the rescuer must be supernatural as well. He's not a man, and he's not an angel. And this too implies that the Messiah's deity. And then the third thing we draw from that is that the Messiah will be of the human race. He'll be both God and man because it's not man involved in his birth. And so we have this unique birth, supernatural, and the Messiah will be part of the human race. So you have to remember that the scriptures are progressive revelation. He started with this one, and then he continues on throughout, telling us a little more here, a little more there, and we have to put all those things together. The later prophets developed that same theme, and some of them I've already mentioned: Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Micah 5:2, of who the Messiah was going to be, who the Savior was that was going to crush Satan's head. One of the things that was interesting reading about this was a quote from a Jewish commentary, and I was told that this was something that right up until modern times, the last couple hundred years, this was the accepted view of this passage by the Jews. And the quote says, "Eve had respect to that seed which is coming from another place. And who is this? This is Messiah, the King." So the Jews, at least until recently, have viewed that as the first messianic prophecy as well. So it's not just Christians that see the Messiah in that verse. Well, the next scripture that Jesus might have used was Genesis 9. This is 9-24, he talks about Noah's family. It includes Noah's shame, Ham's debauchery, but also the blessing to Shem and Japheth. the Messiah's lineage, whatever that word is, narrows down to one branch. It's being from Shem's family. So we have it coming down through Shem. So just to kind of do a quick overview of these descendants, this line from Shem. Genesis 11 introduces us to Abram the Shemite. Genesis 12:3, there's a promise of a Messiah king through Abraham. His son Isaac is in 21 through 12. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, 28:13 through 15. On down the generations, Jacob's son Judah and his descendants in Genesis 49:10. To David and the tribe of Judah, to Jesus of Nazareth, and we see that completed in Luke 3:23 and 36. So, tracing it on back, you see where the Messiah was coming from, what his family tree would have been. And that's something that he may have traced. This is why I'm the one that fulfills this. He's the only one that fulfilled that. And it may have been something that they talked about. I don't know. It's just, to me, it's when you're walking the 7 miles, they could have talked about a number of things. So, and we have to remember that they didn't have the Messiah coming from Nazareth. They expected him from somewhere else. Maybe in the excitement of the healings, casting out demons, and the confrontation with the Pharisees, they didn't look at where he was, what his family tree was, what his family line was. Because that was one of the accusations the Pharisees threw out at him, that he couldn't be. But through Scripture, we see that he's the one that was qualified. Okay, another one would have been Genesis 12 and 15. That's going back again to Abraham. And in Genesis, as God took Abram out of the land of, Babylon, slips my mind. Ur of the Chaldees. And he made a promise to him. And as he brought him into this land, the land of Canaan, and that was the promise of a people, the blessing, and the land. And Jesus could have led them from this covenant, showing how God had been faithful to his friend Abraham, and that he was the fulfillment of the promised seed. So that's going back to Abraham and explaining that, how he is fulfilled it, would have been another passage of Scripture from Moses that he could have explained. And the next one is the Lion of Judah. If we move up to Genesis 49. 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So we've skipped along through some genealogy, but the promise passed from Isaac, Abraham's son, then to Jacob. Now we have Judah, who had three older brothers. But they didn't get the blessing, he did. And the prophecy goes to him. And in Genesis 49, it says that Judah will be the leader of his brothers. He will be a great conqueror. Judah will produce a royal line of kings, and his line will produce the Messiah. And again, God could have, or Jesus could have chosen that scripture to show that he was qualified. Now, there's another one I'm going to share with you from Numbers, and he may have talked about it. He might not have, but when he said that he was he explained to these four or these two on the way to Emmaus why it was him and what he had to do. This is one of the things that Jesus accomplished, and you could title this passage Numbers 19. Talks about the holy cow. I've always liked this, so I had to throw it in. I really became interested in this a couple, it was a long time ago. Marilyn and I had a Bible study with a group of high school kids, and we were studying Hebrews, and came across this holy cow. This is something that Christ has fulfilled. And it, you know, it's fascinating to me because of the symbolism. I mean, there's symbolism there of what Jesus did, what the purpose of this ceremony was. You might be familiar with it as the ritual of the red heifer. And it may not have been a heifer. That might have been an English translation. But this ritual was established by God it came between the rebellion of Korah and the deaths of Miriam and Aaron. In order for this ceremony to take place, you had to have an unblemished cow on which a yoke had never been placed. And that's where it may have been a cow, not necessarily gender female. I'm not sure. I wasn't able to go very far with that. But it had to be red. Actually, the requirements were if you had more than, I don't know, half dozen white hairs or any other hair, the cow didn't qualify. It wasn't perfect. It had to be perfect. The sacrifice was performed outside the camp, not on the altar. All the others were done on the altar. This was outside of the camp, which, as we know, Christ was taken outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem, to be crucified. The blood of this cow had to be was burned along with the carcass. After it was sacrificed, they saved the ashes. They would take some of these ashes and mix it with what they called living water, which is fresh water. And, you know, we think of Christ's word as the living water. But they would take this mixture, and then as each person would enter the tabernacle to worship, they would sprinkle this water on them for purification. Once they were purified, then they could go and worship. And only when we're purified can we worship. So, and it's Christ that makes us pure. We take on his righteousness. So, it's only those that are pure that are allowed in his presence. I hear a lot of people say they're praying. I've had a lot of people in the last 6 months pray for me. And it's really like, but who do you pray to? If you don't know Christ, God doesn't hear you. So those are the symbolisms and the things, I guess, that make this relevant to what Christ may have told them. It's because of that comparison of Christ's atoning work in Hebrews. And if you want to turn to Hebrews 9, I'm going to read a section of that in a second. Um, Jesus could have referred to this ceremony of the red heifer and the necessity for continual ritual cleansing if it had not been for his completed work on the cross. He did it once for all time. So we're you know, it may have been when we walk in from outside, it was 20 today, but it's, you know, 20 below, and you had to be sprinkled before you could come in here to worship God. You know, it would have froze to you, right? But we're, because of what Christ has done, we can worship him driving down the road in our car or at home or at work or wherever we're at, we can worship Christ with our lives. And otherwise, if it hadn't been for him, we would still be going through this ceremonial worship or ceremonial cleansing in order to worship him. So this referred to in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of all flesh. I think I missed something. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus could have explained to them the necessity of his completed work for his need to suffer and die in our place for that forgiveness, so that we can have conscience clean from dead works and the ability to serve our living God. Okay, another one is Numbers 24, the star and the scepter. This passage brings us to the final stages of the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. They're crossing the land of Moab, and the king wants Israel cursed. Balak hired Balaam, to a pagan seer, to curse them. And as you're familiar with the story, you see that Balaam wasn't able to do that. Instead, he issued four prophecies. It's impossible to curse what God has blessed. You find that in Numbers 23, 7 through 10. God was not going to change his mind. Balak continued, you know, well, I'll offer you this. Let's go over here. I want you to do this. And it didn't matter. God wasn't going to change his mind. We can read about that in chapter 23, verse 19. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who cursed you. Numbers 24, 9, the second part of the verse. So those are some of the those who have cursed Israel, the Balaks of the world. We still have them today. In the past, they were Persians, Greeks, Romans, recently Czars, Nazis, and Arabs. God is continuing to keep his promise, and that was the fourth passage from Balaam. And it's about Israel's personal deliverer. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheath. Lord's going to keep his promise. All of them. So first, the star. The figure of speech was referring to a king, their Messiah. The scepter also is a symbol of a ruler. As we saw earlier, the Messiah the Jews were looking for would be a king to destroy Israel's enemy. While they were still waiting for the final victory, Jesus has already vanquished two foes. Probably skip this. The two foes is the power of sin to hold us as slaves. We're free from that slavery. We don't have to fall into slavery, the slavery of sin. The other one is death. Sorry. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, maybe they mean the sting of death because, you know, we're not going to die. We enter the joy of heaven. The joy of the Lord will enter paradise. But I know there's still a sting. Going to mention a couple of their names. I don't think I should. But as you have lost loved ones, you know there's still a sting there. But at the same time, there is that joy knowing that they are in paradise, that they're the best place anyone could be. So I think that's another passage that Jesus would have explained to those two disciples. That was why he had to suffer. The Messiah was going to suffer. That was why he was able to fulfill those three roles, those three offices maybe, of prophet, priest, and king. The last one, maybe it's not. The last one's Deuteronomy 18. It's talking about Moses and the Messiah. The book of Deuteronomy explains those three offices that we've been talking about. 17, the offices connected to the Messiah, I'll say. Chapter 17, verses 14 through 20 talks about the guidelines given for the king, that Moses actually wrote those out and gave them to Israel. 18, 1 through 8 for the priests and the Levites, and 18, 15 through 19 for prophets. It's this last passage I want to read, as it may be one that Jesus showed the disciples on the road. Deuteronomy 18. Excuse me. Keep forgetting I've got this. I want to read starting at verse 15. Read to 20. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, you have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So in this passage, there are seven characteristics of this prophet that Moses gives us. And I'm going to read the seven lists, but as they were true in Jesus, as he fulfilled that. So he was, the first one is that he was called, you notice here that the prophet would be called by God. In Luke 9:35, we have Jesus being called by God to speak for him. He was an Israelite, Matthew 1 and John 1:49. He was a mediator like Moses, 1 Timothy 2:5 and Hebrews 1:1 and 3. He spoke with authority, unlike the teachers of his day, Matthew 7:28-29. And his father declared that his words must be obeyed. He spoke the word of God in God's name, John 12:8-49, and in John 5:45. Jesus made those statements. He certified himself as by miracles and prophecies, which no one could deny. Acts 2:22 and John 3:2. So those are comparisons of Jesus to the prophet, but Jesus is much greater than Moses. One of those themes from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than and goes through that list, and certainly he's a better prophet than Moses. So compared to Moses, he was a redeemer. Moses from bondage to Egypt, Jesus from the bondage of sin. Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. Jesus is the mediator to God, to his redeemed. Intercessor, Moses before God in Israel. Jesus intercedes for you and I, his followers. Moses, a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus, a faithful son over his house. So those are some of the passages from the Pentateuch that Moses, or that Jesus might have shared, explained with those two disciples to show who he was, how he fulfilled it. Now there's quite a bit more in the Old Testament that we haven't covered. In the book of Ruth, there's the Messiah. Psalms, there's numbers of Psalms, but 110 is one that I mentioned. Isaiah 53, which that passage, from what I understand, draws more of the Jewish people today than any other passage in Scripture. But when, you know, just like the Ethiopian eunuch or Philip gets up on his chariot and explains the scripture to him, that, and he asks the question, is it about himself or someone else? And as Philip explained that to them, I understand that's a real effective scripture for Jews. Talks the Messiah's death in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 19, Daniel 9. God being pierced, Zechariah 12. So anyway, that's just kind of some of the passages Jesus might have talked to those disciples about. And there's more than what's on my list. I don't know how fast they walked, how much they would have covered. It was 7 miles, a couple hours, 3 hours maybe, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then there's the other study where you could look at Christophanies, and that's the appearance of God to mankind in human form. There's books written on those, so that'd be a whole other study. But anyway, I hope that this has been helpful to you to understand what those two Jewish disciples were convinced from the scripture as Jesus explained it to them, and many more. And that, you know, any Jewish person today could find their Messiah in those scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king. He has a kingdom in which he's ruling willing subjects now. When he comes back, he'll rule all. He's the anointed priest. He is the sacrifice for our sins, and he intercedes for us in God's presence. He is the prophet. He's the anointed voice of divine instruction. I hope that helps you see all those things, and our response should be to worship, adore, and proclaim him wherever we go. We're out of time. Any questions? I told you everything I know. So, couldn't answer your questions anyway. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we can't take any credit at all for our belief because we know it's from you. It's a gift. You have granted us faith. You have granted us repentance. You have granted us salvation. So, Lord, we're grateful for that. We also know that your word is used to reveal these things to us. And we thank you for your word and that you would so carefully see that it was written down and protected and preserved for us to have and to read. We thank you for that and that we can know you as we know the scriptures. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, that we too would witness as we go through our daily lives, our walk with you. We pray that you would bless this time we've spent this morning in the study of your word, the things you have revealed, and that we would put them into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.